Amen. Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter number 9, and we will pick up in verse 43 as we continue to work our way verse by verse through the Gospel according to Luke. You can read with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Behold the Prophet Greater than Moses. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be gathered on this Lord's Day morning. And what a privilege to sing the glory of the gospel and to be able to be in this place and to rejoice together as those who have been recipients of the very grace of our sovereign God. As we come together on this first day of the week, we celebrate under the grand banner of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith, encourage our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and save unbelievers in this very room and those who might be watching through live stream. Save unbelievers as they hear the gospel preached. Now we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. In the preceding context, in the preceding verses, we've been able to see a lot of things transpiring, if you will, all the way up to chapter 9, and of course, a very important hinge happening here, a transition in the gospel according to Luke in chapter 9, as we see that from this day moving forward, as Jesus has now predicted his death, and he's predicted his resurrection, and then, of course, this grand transfiguration event happens there on the mountainside with Jesus's inner circle. At this point, as he comes down the mountainside, and as he confronts the satanic activity that was happening at the foot of the mountain, what we find is that Jesus begins, at this moment, in his earthly ministry, to fix himself and to set his face in the very direction of Jerusalem. He is preparing himself for the cross. The next massive event that will take place, of course, as we see all of the miracles and the confrontation that will happen, will be when Jesus will be nailed to the Roman cross. And so he's fixing himself and he's preparing himself for this very moment. Now, in the previous section, we've seen the transfiguration. During that moment, a couple of very important things happened as Jesus went up on the mountainside to pray. He took three of his inner circle of the apostles with him. We see there, of course, Peter and James and John. But what happens there as they're praying is that Jesus goes through this transfiguration. His face was glowing with the majesty of God. Even his clothing was changed. It was transformed to shine with the brightness of color. But also we see that two individuals appeared there on the side of the mountain in the dark of night to speak with Jesus. One was Moses, the other was Elijah. Those two figures are towering figures in the Old Testament and that represent the whole of God's Word. Moses representing the law, and of course we find Elijah there representing the prophets. And so what happened was as they're there, the disciples are sleepy and they give way to sleep, and then they're awakened by this moment and they're just blown away with what they see. But it was there on this mountainside as Jesus is conversing with Moses and Elijah. In verses 30 and 31, in the previous section here in chapter 9, you see it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory," notice this, "and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is that very important hinge that I was referring to just a moment ago, a transition. From this moment forward, Jesus then begins to set his face towards the city. He's going to set his face towards the cross. He's not only going to be preparing himself to accomplish the will of the Father who had sent him, but to save his people by offering himself up as the Lamb of God, and he would then be preparing his disciples to follow in his footsteps. We also see in that moment that there was the voice of God in the cloud. A great cloud encompassed them, it says in verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." In other words, what happens there is very strategic, it's very important. It sounds much like what we heard happen when Jesus is publicly baptized to start his public ministry, is that the voice of God came identifying that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here we see similar language, but also a reference to my chosen, which is a reference to Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christos. He is the Christ of God. And so this is extremely important because it provides for us this detail that Jesus is not just any teacher, he's not just any rabbi, but he is indeed the Son of the living God. He is God in human flesh. He is God the Son. And so Jesus is also that prophet who is greater than Moses. When it says the voice of God speaks and communicates and says, "Listen to him." Well, this is very important because who was it that was just appearing there with him in glory? Moses was. And what did Moses say? Moses actually gave his own prophecy that one day there would come one that would be like him and that you must listen to him. Those that choose not to listen to him would, of course, be cut off. They would be judged. So in other words, there are no wasted words in the Bible. I know when you are in school, as I've said numerous times, all the students in this room understand that when you have that book report due and it's supposed to be 3.5 pages or 4 pages long, and then you end up writing everything that you can write and you end up with 2.5 pages, then you go back and you do what? You start inserting what's called filler words. And you start, and again, I know the trick. I'm guilty of that. Years ago, I know for a fact, I know how this little game works, right? Well, when we come to the Word of God, what you never have are filler words. You don't ever have this little spot in the Bible where it's as if Luke is saying, "Well, you know what? Chapter 9 needs to be longer. And so we need to make sure that there's some additional words here." And so there's just certain, you know, added verses of Scripture that just appear because there needed to be additional length to the chapter. That's not what we find here. When God speaks out of this cloud, identifying Jesus as his chosen one, and then says, "Listen to him," it's as if he is saying, "Remember the prophecy of Moses. This is that one. You need to listen to him." Extremely important in the ministry of Jesus, what happens here. And then, of course, you remember in the preceding context, you'll find that Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then, of course, they give the commentary of the word on the street, and then Jesus narrows the question and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And remember, Peter, the outspoken leader of the pack, says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." But then in the very next verse, remember that passage in verse 21? "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one." Now, we've talked about the reason for that, right? Because they weren't ready to go out and tell the whole story because they didn't have everything that they needed, and Jesus is still preparing them and teaching them. In fact, they would need to go all the way through the cross, and they would need to go all the way through the resurrection, and they would need to go all the way through the ascension before they would be fully prepared, having now gone through the classroom of an apostle to then be able to stand on their own two feet without blushing and declare the gospel of God. Up until then, they're not going to be ready. So Jesus is preparing them week by week, miracle by miracle, event by event, for them to be sent out as his sent out ones, as his apostles. And then, of course, we have that statement where Jesus says, if you want to follow after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So all of that's been said before the transfiguration, and then the transfiguration happens, and Moses and Elijah are talking about Jesus' departure, what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And then suddenly we find ourselves in this passage after the miracle of Jesus confronting the satanic activity and the demon-possessed boy, and then Jesus restores the health of this little boy. What do we find? We find Jesus predicting for the second time his death. The second prophecy, the first, of course, happening in verses 21 and 22, and then after the transfiguration on the foot of the mountainside, satanic activity pushed back and confronted and overpowered by the sovereign power of Christ, the Son of the living God, God the Son. And now, the second prophecy of Jesus to his apostles about his death. We're going to see two things in this passage today, and I want you to pay close attention. The first thing we see is the astonished hearts of the disciples. That's in verse 43. And then in verses 44 and 45, we see that the disciples lacked spiritual knowledge, the spiritual ignorance of the disciples in verses 44 and 45. Look at verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, and then he provides this prophecy. I want you to see the word astonished and marveling here. They were astonished at the majesty of God. Now keep in mind, what they had just witnessed was the majesty of Jesus as he overpowered the satanic activity and restored the health of this little boy. But what you see is that the commentary is that and all were astonished at the majesty of God. Why? Because this was not just some miracle worker. This was God in human flesh, overpowering demonic stronghold, speaking directly to demons, and they obey, and then restoring a boy's health, and then handing him back to his father. They were astonished. This word means to cause, to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. They were overwhelmed. They were amazed. Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is not just a good man. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a powerful prophet. Jesus is God. And the reason that I emphasize that is because the truth is flowing from the text. But what you need to understand is that you think, and many people do this, and if you're here as an unbeliever today, I want to speak directly to you at the beginning of this sermon, is that you perhaps came to this worship service thinking that you can just treat Jesus like he's some sort of puppet. You can treat him like he's just some figure from your imagination. Or you could treat him like he's just any old rabbi or religious guru of human history. Don't make that mistake with Jesus. You can't control him. You can't manipulate him. And as soon as you breathe your last breath, you will know then and for all of eternity that Jesus will not be manipulated or controlled by anyone. He is God. He is God, and you must deal with him. You must come before him. You must bow to him. These people are astonished at the majesty of God, and the call upon every one of us in this room this morning is that we too would be astonished at the majesty of God in Christ. You see, when Jesus preached in the synagogue in Luke 4:32, it says that the response of those under his preaching is that they were astonished. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount at the end of that famous sermon, the response was that they were astonished. When Mary and Joseph lost their son and set out on a journey and realized, you know what, he's not with us, and they went back to find him, you know where they found him? They found him in the temple, and you know what the response of Mary and Joseph was to their son when they found him? The same word, they were astonished. And of course, as we turn the pages of Scripture, we find that time and time again, people are astonished with Jesus because he is very God of very God. He is the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one of God. He is God in human flesh, and he is the only Savior of sinners. And if you're in this room today and you're an unbeliever, I just call upon you today to give up. You're never going to outrun God. You think that you can just out-pleasure God so that you can create this cloud so that you can just play the ostrich game and stick your head in a hole and pretend as if God doesn't exist? He does. You can't escape him. He will be in the darkest hole. He will be on the far most excluded place that you could ever go on planet Earth. You can't outrun him. Give up. Fall before him. Cry out to him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They marveled at his power and authority. Notice this. They were not only astounded and astonished and overwhelmed, but notice this. They were marveling at everything that he was doing. Now, not only the people were marveling and astounded with what he was doing in that one scene with that demonic activity and that boy's health being restored. But keep in mind, even the apostles were among this all here. They were all astounded and they were all marveling at everything that he was doing. Keep in mind, they had witnessed all of these miraculous events of Jesus's earthly ministry. These apostles, they had seen him heal the sick and the diseased. They had watched Jesus cast out demons in numerous different cities and villages. They had watched people be cleansed with leprosy, paralyzed individuals raised from their beds and then walk out carrying it back to their homes. These individuals had seen Jesus calm a raging storm by speaking to it. They had seen him make the lame to walk and the mute to speak and the deaf to hear again. They had seen this and they're just marveling at every turn. They had been on the boat with Jesus when he spoke to the raging storm and he spoke to the wind and the waves. Listen, they had seen it all and they were astounded. They were marveling at everything that he was doing. As we should as well. Every time that you open the Bible is given to you as God's book so that you would not read it like you're reading some nursery rhyme or some common story, but you're reading God's book where God is unveiling himself and he is progressively making himself known to you with great specificity in his word, page by page by page. People that say, I don't like reading the Bible, it's boring. Then you haven't seen God there. Because if you're seeing God on the pages of Scripture, there's no one in this room, I dare say, who could ever find themselves bored with God. You will never be bored with God. And for those of you that think that eternity future is just a long worship service where it's just never going to end, and it's just a whole lot of just stuffy worship. If that's your view of eternity future, the new heavens and the new earth, you've yet to study the Scriptures fully to see. You're going to have a life that is more fulfilled than the life that you live today. You're going to have purpose, and you're going to have an aim and a goal, and you're going to enjoy and have greater joy than you could ever have in this life. Oh, we're experiencing joy now, but it will be ultimate joy in the future. And that's the purpose. And God is making himself known to us in the pages of Scripture. So see this glorious Christ. See this magnificent triune God. And be overwhelmed and astounded with him. And marvel at his majesty and his goodness. He marked you out before the foundation of the world. He chose you unto himself. He could have left you in the mire of sin. He did not owe you love. He did not owe you grace. And he marked you out. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. All of this, like every page of Scripture, see this marvelous God and be astounded. Second of all, the spiritual ignorance of the disciples. Verse 44 says, this is what he said to the disciples as they were all marveling at what he was doing. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. First of all, we see the prophecy of the betrayal of Jesus. Again, he's fixing his face towards Jerusalem. He's preparing himself to go to the cross. And of course, what would happen there is he would be handed over to men. Well, when he's handed over to men, obviously he's going to be betrayed. And we see just a glimpse of what this looks like. And he says, this prophecy begins with, let these words sink into your ears. Let these words sink into your ears. Now, why is this important? Well, first of all, he's emphasizing the importance of the very word of God. He's emphasizing the very importance of the word of Christ. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so it is today. It should be a tragedy. It should be a tragic thing for you to even think of it this way, is that so many people in Christian circles today, quote unquote Christian circles, are giving themselves over looking and longing for visions and dreams and all sorts of things, but they're not satisfied with the very word of God. And so we need to be people that are satisfied with the very word of God. Let these words sink into your ears. He doesn't say, look for some sort of vision or dream or something. No, no, he says, let these words sink into your ears. The very word of this prophecy sink into your ears. God reveals himself to us in words and sentences and vocabulary and pages, 66 books in one book, written over 1,500 years by 40 different human authors in 3 different continents, 3 different languages, all for one specific purpose, that you would know God, that you would love God, that you would submit yourself to God, that you would worship God, and all of this in this sufficient word. Obviously, in the ministry of Jesus, you have a unique time, just like the ministry of the apostles, when the Son of the living God is standing there in their presence. And he speaks the very word of God to these people. He speaks the very word of God to his apostles. And he says, let these words sink into your ears. Now, here's what we need to have. We need to have that same sort of commitment, that every time the word of God is opened, that the word of God would sink into our ears, that the word of God would sink into our hearts and our minds. But again, we see this prophecy. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. When Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus on the mountainside, they speak about his departure that would come. And that's connected with this being delivered over, this being given over to men. Obviously, the men that he would be handed over to would, first of all, be to the Sanhedrin, to the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees, and then eventually to the Gentiles, to the Roman soldiers, to Pilate, and then, of course, to the cross. But again, this is the prophecy of Jesus' death. This is the prophecy of Jesus' death that's looming before them. If they thought that they were amazed and astounded with Jesus' power over demons, if they thought that they were astounded being in the very presence of God in human flesh on a boat where he spoke to the wind and waves and they obeyed him, what they would experience very soon as Jesus would be led to the cross as the Lamb of God would be far more astounding than even that. That the King of all kings would be given over to murderous men. That he would be crucified, he would be mocked, he would be rejected, he would experience shame, and he would experience pain. The cross is scandalous. It's a great offense, yet it seems to be celebrated in our culture. And obviously, I'm preaching at a pulpit in the very image of a cross. To us, we understand what this means. Sometimes you see people wearing jewelry with a golden cross. I hope that Jesus is not still on it, but that's a whole different sermon altogether, mind you. But nevertheless, this idea of the cross, we need to understand that the cross in this culture was a great offense. It was a scandalous thing. Spurgeon said it this way, "Leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth. It is at the heart of it." Consider what John Owen said. "The brutality of the cross reveals the intensity of God's wrath against sin. Jesus bore the full weight of divine judgment, enduring a death so horrific to offer us a way to reconciliation. It showcases the depths of God's love and the seriousness of our redemption," end quote. We need to consider the importance of Jesus' death. What can we learn when we look at a cross? What can we learn when we consider the fact that Jesus is giving a prophecy of his own betrayal and his bloody execution? Well, we can learn this. Good people don't go to heaven. If there's this idea in this room floating around in someone's mind that, well, I'm a pretty good person when I look at the world and I compare myself to other people, so I think that I'm probably going to be allowed into heaven. I don't have to necessarily be a Christian to go to heaven. First of all, the Bible tells us without any doubt whatsoever that there is no such thing as a quote-unquote good person. Every person in this very room this morning that I'm looking into your faces, from the oldest to the youngest among us, if it were not for God's grace in our lives, we're all vile, vile human beings. This idea that we just need to have greater self-esteem and it's going to make us have a better culture, that's not true. We don't need greater self-esteem because Christianity is not pull yourself up by your bootstrap religion. We don't need to think better thoughts of ourselves. We need to think honest, truthful thoughts about ourselves. And the Bible says that there is none good, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. So the cross reminds us that we need Christ. We can't just get there on our own. When Jesus was killed, Jesus' death communicates the reality of human depravity. How vile are we? When Jesus was killed, we learned that Jesus' words are trustworthy. He predicted it. We learned that God's word is trustworthy. The prophets predicted it. When Jesus was killed, it communicates the infinite value of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus was executed and murdered on a Roman cross, it communicates the deceptive power of the God of this world in his blinding agenda to make you think that, well, you know, I don't really need that Jesus. When we look at a cross and we consider the blood-stained beam and the Lamb of God who was butchered on that cross, we see the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God for guilty sinners. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: the brutal death of Christ on the cross displays God's justice and mercy in perfect harmony. It is a profound majesty how such a violent act could be the means of salvation. But it underscores the divine wisdom beyond human comprehension, end quote. If you consider what Philippians chapter 2 says in verses 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Jesus would be handed over to men, this prophecy involves him being handed over to bloodthirsty men, where he would then be betrayed, he would be falsely accused in a kangaroo court in the middle of the night, and then he would be led to a place called Golgotha. Golgotha was the place of execution. It was a cursed hill. It was the hill of death. It was the place of a skull. It was the place to die. It was the place where the most shameful criminals of the day were executed. That's where the Son of God was taken. He was not taken to a noble place for a noble death. He was taken to a cursed hill for a criminal's death. And Golgotha was a public place for public shame, for public humiliation. The death of Jesus that Jesus is foretelling here, that he's prophesying, was a betrayed death. It was a painful death. It was a crushing death. It was a brutal death. It was a horrible death. It was a hideous death. It was a horrendous death. It was a ghastly death. It was an appalling death. It was a shocking death. It was a repulsive death. It was a deplorable death. It was a gruesome death. And if you had been there, you would have thought it so. You would have probably lost your lunch if you'd have been watching it happen. It became midnight at midday as the Son of the Living God was raised up on a cursed beam. But it was a purposeful death. Spurgeon writes, the cross where Jesus endured unimaginable brutality stands as a beacon of hope for all mankind. It is a symbol of God's victory over sin and death, reminding us that even in the midst of cruelty, divine purpose prevails. We must not categorize Jesus' death on the cross as a horrible, ghastly thing that really bad people did that was somehow out of the control of God. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus was even born in human flesh. In Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief, it says. Now, what does the text say? What is the prophecy of Isaiah? Was it the will of who? It was the will of the Sanhedrin? Was it the will of the chief priest? Was it the will of the scribes? Was it the will of the Pharisees? Was it the will of the Sadducees? Was it the will of depraved Roman soldiers? It was the will of God. It was the will of the Lord. It was the will of Yahweh that Jesus would be crushed. Gospel and the ghastly, horrific cross go together. The ignominious cross and the greatness and the goodness of the gospel are bound up together. The Roman cross is horrible, referred to as the infamous stake, results in shameful death and unimaginable pain and the horrors of it are unspeakable. The word gospel is euangelion in the Greek, and it means good news. Good news, unimaginable, shameful pain, and the horror of the Roman cross, this infamous stake, are brought together by God in such a way as to announce the salvation of men, women, boys, and girls in the death of God's Son. That's the prophecy that Jesus is putting before his people, is that he's going to be handed over to this death, this horrible death, this painful death, this ignominious death. The death of Jesus was a predestined death. It was a substitutionary death. It was a debt-paying death. It was a wrath-bearing death. It was a justice-satisfying death. It was a guilt-removing death. It was a redemption-purchasing death. It was a sinner-saving death. It was a God-glorifying death. It was a condemnation-abolishing death. The death of Jesus. As Wesley says in his hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. First Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He would be handed over to men. He would be betrayed. He would be falsely accused. He would be striped, whipped, beard ripped from his face, nailed to a Roman cross, lifted up before sinful men. And all of this to accomplish the saving, redemptive plan of sinners that our triune God established before the foundation of the world was laid. After Jesus was crucified and buried and resurrected on the third day, and then 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down. Remember, the coming of the Holy Spirit was prophesied by Jesus. He told them not to leave, but to stay in the city. They did. And then when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they went out into the streets and they started doing what? They started declaring this gospel, this euangelion. And of course, everyone tried to say, well, these unlearned fishermen, they're just drunk. Peter stands up and says, let me explain to you the gospel. And he preaches this gospel message. And in his message in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, it says, this is what Peter said. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, now listen to this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was a definite plan. This prophecy was a definite plan, but yet they were guilty of crucifying Jesus. And then if you look at verse 45, what you see is the ignorance of the disciples. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They did not understand. Now, there are all sorts of opinions and commentary about this statement in verse number 45. It was concealed from them. Was it concealed from them because of their own ignorance, because they were obtuse, because they were unlearned. Well, that's one possibility that's been laid on the table. The other is that it was the work of the devil who blinds the minds of those who do not believe. 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's been laid on the table, but that can't really be embraced. And why can't that be embraced? Because they weren't unbelievers. And then, of course, you have another commentary that says it was God who concealed it from them. Some say, well, it was Jesus that was concealing it. No, Jesus, you can't separate the persons of the Trinity. But here's the point. For some reason, God has determined to conceal from them so that they would not perceive the fullness of this. And again, we have to connect it back with Peter saying, you are the Christ. And he says, don't tell everyone yet. Don't speak of this yet. Because there was still more that they had to learn. It's a difficult thing to grasp. But if you go to John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, notice what we find there. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus always understood his disciples and always understood what they could bear, what they could not bear, what they were ready for, what they were not ready for. And here we find that God is concealing this truth in full and total from them. But then notice what verse 45 also reveals to us, the fear of the disciples. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The fear of the disciples kept this truth concealed in many ways. You ever thought about how fear will grip a person? The word afraid here is the word from where we derive the English word phobia. It means to be frightened. It means to be gripped by fear. Do you remember Jesus' words in John 14? What did he say to his followers? He said this. He says, let not your hearts be what? Troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Question mark. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Oftentimes, the disciples found themselves gripped by fear, the fear of man, the fear of circumstances, or sometimes even the fear of being in the very presence of Jesus, seeing what he was doing. Like being very close to Jesus in the front of the boat, he speaks to wind and waves, they obey, and they're overcome with fear. You go back to Luke chapter 8, you look at verses 22 to 25 in that scene, and when he speaks to the wind and waves, rebuking them, and there was a great calm. Verse 25 says, it says that they were what? It says that they were fearful. It says that they were afraid, and they marveled. That's interesting, isn't it? They were afraid and they marveled. They're astounded and marveling, and now they're fearful here in this text. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water? And they obey him. Jesus has just taught them that they would need to, in order to follow him, they would have to take up their cross and walk in his footsteps. And now they're hearing something veiled, at least the inner circle of the apostles, on the side of the mountain with Moses speaking about his departure and then, of course, being handed over, delivered to men. The full account, by the way, if you go over to Mark, Luke gives a summary account of this text. If you go to Mark's account or Matthew, if you go to Matthew 17 or if you go to Mark chapter 9, what you find is that this entire scene, apparently Jesus not only spoke about being handed over and crucified, but also his resurrection, just as well as he had done in verses 21 and 22 above here in this chapter. Luke simply focuses on the death. And for that reason, we hold tight and just focus on the death this morning in this passage. But what I will tell you is that they would have to follow in the very footsteps of Jesus, taking up their cross and following him. And they don't understand it all just yet. They understand what a cross means. They understood that imagery. And Jesus is predicting his death. The cross was not an instrument of pleasure, it was an instrument of pain. And they would have to follow in the footsteps of Christ. But rather than understanding it all, they were confused and they were fearful, and they chose not to ask for further details on the matter. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on Luke chapter 9, says the following: "Too often we take our eyes off of the cross. We are not satisfied with Jesus. Instead, we want all of the other things that life has to offer. We are not willing to suffer the embarrassment of talking about Jesus with friends or to risk harming our careers by taking our stand on a biblical principle or to give up the comforts of life as we know it, to take the gospel to the far places of the world. We do not want to suffer even for Jesus, and so we take our eyes off the cross," end quote. And in many ways, that's exactly what the apostles were doing in this passage. "Give me more of the transfiguration, Jesus. Give me more of the bright, shining face of Jesus. Give me more of the white linen of Jesus. Give me more of that." But the cross is a hard, hard thing. And here's what you and I have to grapple with today. Is that when we gather in this room and we sing the psalms and we sing the hymns of the faith, it's a glorious thing to celebrate the gospel of Jesus on the Lord's Day. And we're going to fellowship over a fellowship meal here in a few minutes. And it's going to be wonderful to break bread together. And I think it's chili today. We're going to eat chili, right? So it's going to be a great day to celebrate. Fall of the year is officially upon us. And we're going to have fun circling up. And we're going to spend time together. And it's going to be great, even at the conclusion of this service, to sing the glory of the gospel together. But the very minute that we walk out these doors and we leave this campus and this tight-knit circle of brothers and sisters in Christ, the world is going to hate you. The world hated Jesus, and Jesus promised, if the world hates me, the world will hate you too. And we're going to have to keep our eyes fixed on the cross. And we're going to have to remember the words of Jesus, that if anyone would come after me, let us deny ourselves and let us take up our cross daily and follow after Jesus. Jesus, yes, as the Savior of the world, as our elder brother, has gone before us. We are joint heirs with him. But we're not there yet. The new heavens and the new earth, they're not here yet. And until then, you need to be prepared for the trials and tribulations and the hardships and the difficulty of taking up your cross and following in the footsteps of King Jesus. Be prepared. So as you hear these words today and as you consider the message of the gospel, does the work of Jesus' earthly ministry in saving you, does it cause you to be astounded? I mean, just think back to grade school and think about all those yearbooks that you sometimes get out and show your kids, those funny pictures of the clothing that you once wore, the pictures that you hope that your kids will never snap with their smartphones and put out into the world of the internet for everyone to see on social media, the funny haircut that you had. And you think back to those moments of high school. And you think back to sitting in those little desks, and some of you are old enough to remember chalkboard. And you think back to those people that you haven't seen in a very long time. In fact, some of you in this room can testify that a lot of those people have already died. But you think back and you think, why me? Why did God choose to love me? Why did God lavish me with his love? Why did he mark me out? Why did he save me? He could have bypassed my seat and gone to the next one. But before the foundations of the world were established, he marked you out and chose to save you. Does that not cause you to be astounded, to marvel at his gospel? Well, it should. It should humble you. And my final question would be, if you're in this room today as an unbeliever, you came to this room today and you think, I don't need that Jesus. Maybe one day after I live my life and do my own thing, I'll turn to Jesus then. But not today. Maybe as I was preaching this very sermon today, the word of the cross pierced you. The message of the gospel pierced you in such a way that it has never happened, that can't be explained. And God is calling you to himself. Here's what you need to do. You need to give up. Stop struggling. Don't try to impress God. Don't try to do anything that you think that could be worthy of him accepting you. Just admit who you are. Admit your unbelief. Admit your failure. Admit it all. And then cast yourself upon his mercy. Call upon the Lord who is good and save sinners. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Red, yellow, black, and white, young, old, and middle-aged, educated and uneducated, male and female, rich and poor, every class that you could possibly imagine in this room before us today. If you're here as an unbeliever and you came into this room lost, it is my earnest prayer that you would cast yourself upon the mercy of our great and glorious God. That you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he suffered and bled and died for you. This ghastly death that he's prophesying, it was for you. It was to rescue you. And you would say, I can't do it on my own. And so that nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You cling to this glorious Christ, and you shall be saved. Praise this glorious Christ. Amen? Let us pray together.